If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us this morning. Father, that is such an amazing song. Lord, in a sweeter, nobler voice, we'll sing your power to save. Only because of what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross. Only because of what he did for us in his living, in his dying, in his resurrection from the dead, and in his continued intercessions on our behalf, do we have that promised hope, Lord Jesus, that those you've redeemed you will also keep and bring safely to your sight. Lord, we are of all people on the face of the earth the most privileged. Ransomed by the blood of the Son of God. Father, we thank you and praise you for this great salvation that we have. We pray, Lord, that as we take a look into your word this morning, that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us. And Father, you would just transform our thoughts, transform our attitudes, transform our words, our actions. Lord, increase our love for Christ. Help us to leave this place today understanding a little bit more the mystery of the death of the Son of God. And help us, as we heard earlier on, Father, as Pastor Noah was praying, help us to love Jesus Christ more because of it. Lord, we give ourselves to you for this end. We pray that you would speak to us and teach us. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I doubt if anyone here this morning has ever heard of a woman whose name is Veronica Hines. But she's got a message that's become very precious to her. The message was from her husband, Captain Walter Hines of Ladder Company 13 of the New York City Fire Department. Captain Hines and his crew were heading towards the World Trade Centers on September the 11th, 2001. The second hijacked plane had just smashed in to the South Tower. Many of you watched all of that horror unfold right before your very eyes. Hines called home and he left the following message on their answering machine. He said, "Honey, it's really, really bad. I don't know if I'm going to make it out alive. I just want to tell you that I love you and that I love the kids." Veronica Hines has taken great comfort in the fact that she has those final words to cherish from her beloved husband. It's such a great consolation to her to know that that he was thinking about his loved ones in his final moments. Now, if you knew that death was very near, that you only had one chance to leave behind a final message, what would you say? And who would you say it to? It's very interesting to note that most last words always focus on first things. They always focus on those things that are the most important to us in life. I mean, there's no stunning revelation in Captain Hines' final words to his wife. There's nothing there that his wife and his children didn't already know. But his message to them was one that needed to be shared, and it was one that needed to be heard. It came from the heart of a man who knew that he was going to die. Now, because last words often tend to focus on first things, they're actually a window into our souls. They tell other people of what really matters to us, of what's most important to us. And if it's true that a person's last words reveal the priorities of the one who utters them, if that is true, then without question, the most precious words that have ever been uttered by a dying man would have to be the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung naked, suspended between heaven and earth. Now please keep in mind that Jesus didn't utter these final words from a hospital bed, while he was being lovingly cared for in the familiar surroundings of his family's home. Jesus was hanging on a cross. He'd been crucified for sins that he did not commit, and crucifixion was such a horrible way to die. According to journalist Jim Bishop, the original inventors of this horrible form of execution designed it in such a way that it would inflict the maximum amount of pain on a victim right before death. He writes these words. "They had tried death by spear, by boiling in oil, impalement, stoning, strangulation, drowning, burning, and all had been found to be too quick. They wanted a means of punishing criminals publicly and slowly, and so they devised the cross. It was almost ideal because in its original form, it was as slow as it was painful. And the condemned at the same time were placed in clear view of the people. And a secondary consideration was nudity. This added shame to the evildoer, and at the same time, it made him even more helpless before the thousands of insects in the air. Over time, they reduced it to an exact science with a set of rules to be followed. That was death by crucifixion. It was a horrible way to die. I mean, unlike today's swift and somewhat merciful executions, death by crucifixion was designed to be painful, humiliating, and lingering. Bible scholar Merrill Unger once wrote these words. He says, instances are on record of persons surviving for 9 days on the cross. Just imagine that. 9 days of unending torture. No wonder that Klausner, who was a Jewish historian, wrote these words, crucifixion is the most terrible and the most cruel death that man has ever devised. And Cicero, who was a Roman citizen and was very well acquainted with this form of capital punishment, would have certainly agreed. Because he once said this, it is the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. And as if crucifixion and flogging and the beatings that Jesus received and the crown of thorns were not enough on that day, Jesus also had to endure the bitter, hateful, and mocking words of all the onlookers who spit on him. All the religious leaders who mocked him while he was hanging on that cross. All the soldiers who were in charge of overseeing this horrible event. Friends, he did not utter these final words from a hospital bed surrounded by competent nurses and physicians or while he was being lovingly cared for by his brothers and his sisters and his mother in the familiar surroundings of his own home. No, Jesus Christ spoke these words as he hung naked, nailed to a cross, crucified for sins that he didn't commit. And so this morning I want us to consider one of the final 7 statements that Jesus did utter from that cross. And then I want to make a couple of personal applications. And that statement is really a cry of anguish where Jesus shouted out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Look at it in verse 33 and 34 of Mark 15. And when the 6th hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The story is told of how Martin Luther, the great theologian and reformer of the 16th century, once sat down in his study to consider the question that's found in our text. And for hours and hours, this mighty man of God sat perfectly still as he meditated over those words. His family kept on coming in to check on him, but they said that he never even moved. His eyes were just staring off into eternity as he thought about those dreadful words that came out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? And finally, after a considerable amount of time had passed by, Luther stood up from his chair and he said this, God forsaking God? No man can truly understand that. As we even begin to try to understand this mysterious and majestic text, in so many ways, we're just like kindergarten kids who are sitting in a university calculus class. The subject, guys, is so clearly far beyond us. It is something that is so clearly far beyond human comprehension. There's a lot about the wondrous work of the cross that we do understand. And at the very same time, there are other aspects of the cross that are only understood, I believe, within the context of the Godhead himself. I'm convinced that this is one of them. During the hours in which Jesus suffered on the cross, he spoke 7 times. And each one of those statements is very significant. It's packed with truth. And in the very middle of those 7 statements is this very question that's recorded for us in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark tells us that as the Son of God was suffering in humiliation and agony, it suddenly became midnight, right in the middle of the day, as this blanket of darkness fell over the entire land. And from the midst of that dark hour, a cry came out from the man who was hanging on the middle cross. And that word cry that's used there is a compound word which means to shout out. So Jesus didn't merely utter these words. He didn't merely speak them in a soft and soothing voice. The Bible tells us that out of the mysterious, unexplained, and horrifying darkness, there came out a loud shout to heaven, Eloi! Eloi! Lama sabachthani! My God, why have you forsaken me? Truly, this is holy ground. This is a holy place. We ought to take off our shoes. We ought to approach it with the greatest of respect and reverence. And acknowledging my serious limitations, there are three things that I want to try to draw to your attention. First, I want you to notice with me the astonishment at this question. Have you found yourself saying, well, I didn't expect that? Mark 15:34 is one of those instances. I mean, there's something remarkably surprising and even astonishing about this question from our Lord. Earlier on, Jesus had spoken, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the kind of statement that we'd expect to come from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's so infinitely gracious and abounding in steadfast love, mercy, and grace. And also, before this mysterious question, Jesus told the penitent thief who was hanging on a cross right beside him, he said this day you will be with me in paradise. I mean, that's another statement that we would expect to come from the mouth of the Lord. But this statement, this question, my God, why have you forsaken me, is one that we would have never expected to hear. I mean, to be forsaken means to be deserted, means to be abandoned, to be completely left behind, to be left all on your own. Had one of the other two men being executed that day uttered those words, it wouldn't have been surprising. I mean, we would completely understand that, right? They were thieves. They had each lived cruel and self-centered lives. They were common criminals who deserved to be forsaken by God. But the man in the middle, the one who actually shouted out these words, he was the only begotten Son of God. I mean, the conduct of his life had been perfect from the very moment that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Not one sin-stained thought ever flashed across his keen mind. Not one unholy word or evil word fell from his holy lips. His arms or his hands never hurt anyone. They only healed people. Jesus was always a servant. Never selfish. At his baptism, God the Father spoke from heaven and said, This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And Jesus lived his life on earth in such a way that he himself could honestly say, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Why? For I always do what pleases him. 1 Peter 2 says this, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. 1 John chapter 3 says this, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him, there is no sin. And so when we hear him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's nothing short of astonishing. We simply just can't understand why this one who had enjoyed eternal, unbroken fellowship with the Father would have ever been abandoned at the cross. And this question, I think, is equally astonishing, not only because of its source, but also because of its subject. It isn't only strange that Jesus would ask this question, but it's also very strange that this question would have been asked of God, right? We often talk about the physical pain and suffering that Jesus had to endure on the cross, and it was extreme. But that pain was nothing in comparison to the emotional and spiritual suffering that Jesus Christ had to endure in being abandoned by the Father. And I can say this because up until this point, Jesus had not spoken one single word about any of his sufferings. Not one. In spite of all the stripes he had on his back, that ripped his skin from his body, in spite of all the beatings that he'd suffered at the hands of these tough Roman soldiers, in spite of the crown of thorns that had been driven right into his head, in spite of all the nails that had been driven into his hands and his feet, Jesus Christ did not make one single complaint. As a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open up his mouth. All of the mockery, all of the shame, all of the physical torture were all tolerated in complete silence. But when that darkness fell, and when the Father judged him and turned his face away from him and left him completely on his own, it was more than the Son of God could bear. And out of the depths of Golgotha's great darkness, he cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Me. The disciples had all forsaken him. Judas had betrayed him. Peter had denied him. The rest of them had all fled in fear as soon as he was arrested. I mean, even his own people, the Jews, had obviously rejected and forsaken him. Their cries of Hosanna had been quickly replaced by their screams of, crucify him, nail him to a tree. Friends, Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows. He was familiar with suffering. And being forsaken, rejected by others wasn't something that was strange to him. And yet his question in Mark 15:34 is astonishing because it speaks of Jesus being rejected not by men, but by his very own Father. Never before had Jesus been forsaken by the Father. So many times we read about him getting alone with the Father to pray and to enjoy that intimate, sweet, and abiding fellowship with him. Even his own testimony had been this in John 16, but a time is coming and has now come when you will all be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, Jesus said. And yet he said this, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. Guys, this desertion is so unlike God. Never before has God ever forsaken his own. Never. The Bible says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. David says, I was young and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. God had been with Daniel in the lion's den and with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He was with Joseph in the pit and with Noah in the ark. He was with Moses at the Red Sea. He was with Joshua at the Battle of Jericho. He was with the Apostle Paul in prison. And he was with the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. God has never forsaken his own. Never. Never. Down throughout the centuries, God has always been with those faithful men and women who've given up their bodies to be burned, who've given up their heads to be taken off their shoulders, who've given their lives in so many unthinkable ways, all because of their faith and trust in Him. One of the greatest promises we have in Scripture from God is this: He will never, ever leave us, and He will never, ever forsake us. God never has, friends, and He never will forsake his own. Even when it seems that we are alone and that God has forsaken us, it's not true. It is not true. God is always near his people. You might be going through a very dark and troubling time right now in your own personal life. Maybe you're in the middle of a health crisis or a marriage crisis or a parenting crisis or a financial crisis or some kind of other crisis. I don't know. But what I do know is this, that if you're in Christ, then you're not alone. God is always with you. Who shall separate you from the love of Jesus Christ? He hasn't left you. He hasn't deserted you or abandoned you. He hasn't forsaken you. He never will. You might not be sensing His presence in your life, but that doesn't mean that He's not there. As a child of God, listen to me, friends, as a child of God, you will never be forsaken, praise God. But what about our text? What about what Jesus said on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Guys, there have been some remarkable statements uttered by the lips of men throughout the history of this world, but none of them have ever shaken heaven and earth as much as these words that fell from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was hanging naked on that. No matter how many times we read them or speak them or preach them or ponder them, we will never be able to fully understand what Jesus meant when he cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And as we probe a little bit deeper into this question, I don't only want us to consider the astonishment of this question, but I also want us to consider the answer to this question. When Charles Spurgeon was preaching on this text well over 100 years ago, he spoke the following words to the people who were in attendance that day. He said this, "Dear friends," he said, "I've done my best, but I seem to myself to have been babbling like a little child, talking about something that is so infinitely above me. And in the very same way, it would be sinfully presumptuous of me to claim that I can offer you a sufficient answer to the depths of this anguished question. God forsaking God, who can understand that?" A.W. Pink called these words, words of the deepest mystery. Now there's a sense in which the answer to this question and the purpose behind it are still a deep mystery to us. And yet, in spite of the fact that we can't fully understand or grasp the mystery of this question, there's a couple of truths that we can offer in response. And the first one is this: I believe that we can say that the Father forsook the Son at the sight of sin. As I've already said, more awful than the pain of the physical suffering that Jesus endured at the cross was the spiritual and psychological pain of bearing the guilt of our sin. In our very own experience as Christians, we know something of the anguish we feel inside when we have sinned against God, do we not? David says, "Day and night your hand was heavy upon me." Have you ever felt that way? You've sinned against God, you feel His displeasure, you feel His disappointment, you just sense it inside of you. The weight of guilt is so heavy in our hearts. There's this bitter sense of separation from all that's right in the universe. This awareness of something that in a very real way ought not to be. In fact, I think the more we grow in holiness as God's people, the more intensely we feel this instinctive revulsion against sin. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly holy. He hated sin with His entire being, right? He never told a lie. He never coveted. He never stole anything. He never committed adultery with His body or with His mind. He never got sinfully angry. He never had any other God in His life. He always loved the Father supremely. The very thought of sin contradicted every single fiber of His holy nature. Guys, far more than we do, Jesus Christ instinctively rebelled against sin. He hated sin with His entire being. And yet in obedience to the Father's will and out of eternal love for His own people, Jesus took upon Himself all the sins of all those who would someday believe on Him and be saved. He bore the sins of His people on that cross. Listen to me. Every murder that they would commit, every rape, every hateful deed, every theft, every lie, every lust, every cruelty, every blasphemy, every injustice, and every other wrong that they would ever do was laid upon the back of the Son of God at Calvary. Everything that Jesus hated the most deep was imputed to Him on that cross. The Bible says we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The Bible says God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, those verses teach us that it was God the Father who put our sins on Jesus Christ. Now, how could that be? How could God the Father put our sins on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in the very same way that Adam's sin was imputed to us when he fell in the garden, God imputed our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That is, God thought of our sins as belonging to Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that God thought that Jesus Himself had committed those sins, or that Jesus Himself had a sinful nature, but instead, the guilt for our sins and the liability to punishment for those sins were transferred to Jesus Christ and not to us. Guys, that's the gospel. Jesus died in our place. And because Jesus bore the guilt of our sin upon Himself, God the Father, the mighty Creator, the Lord of the universe, the one of whom the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of His glory," He had to pour out on Jesus the fullness of the fury of His eternal wrath against sin. That's exactly the cup that Jesus was speaking about when in the Garden of Gethsemane He fell down on His face and He said, "Father," He said, "my Father, if it is possible, please, may this cup be taken away from me." That's the cup he was talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ, while he hung upon that cross, became the object. He became the object of the intense hatred for sin and the awful vengeance against sin that God, the Holy One, had patiently stored up within his own being since the beginning of the world. It was all unleashed on Jesus. On Jesus. The Bible says God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That phrase, sacrifice of atonement, means a sacrifice that fully bears the wrath of God until the end. And it completely exhausts it. And in so doing, it changes the wrath of God towards us into favor. Favor. Listen, guys, God had not simply forgiven sin and forgotten about all the punishment that each one of those sins deserved. He didn't do that. God had forgiven those sins, but what he had done was stored up all of his righteous anger against those sins and against all of our sins, and at the cross, the fullness of the fury of all that stored up righteous wrath of God was unleashed against the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me, guys. Listen. The Father punished his Son. The Father judged his Son. The Father poured out the fury of his wrath upon his Son. And that's why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Bible says it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The Bible says your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. The question we should ask should never be, why did God turn away? But the question should always be, how could God not turn away from his Son? And some theologians outside the evangelical world have strongly objected to the idea that Jesus bore the wrath of God against sin. Their basic assumption is that since God is a God of love, it would be inconsistent with his nature to show any wrath against any one of his creatures. But the idea of the wrath of God against sin and against sinners is solidly rooted in both the Old Testament as well as the New. I mean, you just can't read the Bible honestly without seeing it. The whole argument of the Apostle Paul in the first three chapters of the book of Romans is that all men, guys, every single one of us in this room this morning, whether you're a Christian or not, every single one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And we therefore justly fall under his righteous wrath. It is so crucially important for us to insist on this fact because it's at the very heart of the doctrine of the atonement. It's at the very heart of the gospel itself. It means that there's an eternal, unchangeable requirement in the holiness and justice of God that sin must be paid for. Apart from that truth, the death of Jesus Christ simply cannot be understood. Now, with all that in mind, I think we're better able to understand the Lord's deep cry of anguish when he shouted out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father punished his Son, crushed his Son, judged his Son, forsook his Son, all at the sight of sin. And let me say this. To bear the guilt of millions of sins, even for one second, would cause great anguish to the soul. I mean, guys, listen to me. Listen. To face the deep and furious wrath of an infinite God would cause the human soul the most profound kind of fear. Guys, I'm telling you the truth. A fear that you have never even come close to understand. And Jesus did not suffer those things for only 1 minute or for 2 minutes or for 10 minutes, but for hour after hour went on and on and on and on. The dark weight of sin and the deep wrath of God poured over him wave after wave after wave after wave. And at last Jesus finally cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. But then finally, when he knew that his suffering was coming to completion, when he knew that he had consciously borne the wrath that our sins deserved, that atonement had been made, the justice had been satisfied, that the love of God had been shown, Jesus cried out with a great shout of victory, what? It is finished! Hallelujah! It is done! It is finished. Atonement has been made. That's the whole message of the gospel right there in a nutshell. The Father judged His Son at the sight of sin, but He also judged His Son for the sake of sinners. Rebels. The death of Jesus Christ was a penal substitution. His death was penal in the sense that He bore a penalty when He died. In that view, the atonement has also been called a vicarious substitution, right? A vicar is someone who stands in the place of somebody else who represents them. And Jesus Christ is our victor. His death was vicarious because Jesus Christ stood in our place. He represented us. He suffered in our spot. The Bible says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Listen to me, guys. On a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, for a few historic and traumatic hours, the God of heaven crushed His Son. And He turned His face away from His Son so the guilty sinners like you and me could escape our rightful and justly deserved punishment. My soul wants to break out and say, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me, who causes pain for me, who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And so when we hear Him cry out, my God, why have You forsaken me? We need to remember that Jesus was judged and He was forsaken by the Father at the sight of sin and for the sake of sinners. Well, finally, as I bring this thing to a close, I want us to consider the application from this question. And at the risk of diminishing the importance of this moment, the question that's recorded in our text, I want to draw out a couple of very practical applications for our lives as believers. Let me say this. Jesus Christ is not only our Savior. We know that. He's also our teacher. He's also our pattern. He's also the one who set us an example. It's from Him that you and I learn how to live our lives as believers. And it's only in Him that you and I are empowered to do so. Now, that being said, there's an application I think we can draw out from this text that'll help us in those moments when we have to face our very own trials in this life. I mean, we can never imagine the agony or the suffering or the horror that Jesus experienced when He bore the guilt of sin and when He drank the cup of wrath. But we can, however, understand what it means to suffer ourselves. We know to some degree the pain that we all feel when we ourselves have to each bear our own crosses in this life. And so what principles can we learn from Christ when it comes to dealing with our own personal sufferings? What does Jesus teach us? Well, there are two things I want to point out. And first, this one. There's the importance of having a biblical foundation. The words that Jesus uttered from that cross in that moment when the Father judged Him and forsook Him are taken from Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is clearly a psalm that predicts the sufferings of the Messiah. In that psalm, there are all kinds of distinct prophecies that are fulfilled at the cross of Calvary. And the very first two verses are these. My God, why have You forsaken me? Why are You so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but You don't answer. By night, and I'm not silent. Guys, my point is simply this. In the moment of His most intense suffering, the living Word sought comfort in the written Word. The Son of God quoted from the Word of God in the time of His greatest distress. What about us? What about us? What do we do in times of deep distress? When you and I are under the strain of our own sufferings, do we turn to the Word of God for our comfort, our wisdom, and our strength? Do we call upon the inspired truth of God to help us overcome in the times of our greatest afflictions? Guys, where do we turn? Where do we find our help? What counsel do we pursue? What's the ultimate foundation of our hope? David says this in Psalm 119, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to Your word. Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. We must turn to the Word of God. That's where our hope is, right? It's the only place that the Christian can find his ultimate hope, in the Word of God. Howard Rutledge's plane was shot down over Vietnam. And it wasn't too long before he was captured. He was beaten, and tortured, and he found himself trying to survive the horrors of a prison camp known as the Hanoi Hilton. We'd all pay to get into that one, wouldn't we? In a book that he wrote about his experiences, Rutledge talked about how his hunger for spiritual thing increased during that time of darkness in his life. And this is what he said. He said, "I tried so desperately to recall snatches of scripture, sermons or gospel courses, any hymns that I might have sung in church. One portion of a verse I didn't remember was this, 'Your word have I hidden in my heart.' And how often in those days had I wished that I had really worked hard to hide the word of God in my heart." Friends, where will you turn when your life begins to fall apart? Well, let me clarify that a little bit more. Where do you turn even now? Jesus turned to the Word of God. And he found great comfort in the promises of God. And he left us an example of how important it is for us to have a strong, solid, biblical foundation. Know the Word. And not only is there the importance of having a biblical foundation, but there's also the importance of developing a biblical faith. A biblical faith. Listen to me, guys. The Father turned his face away from the Son. And yet I want you to notice very carefully how Jesus still addressed him. What did he say? He said, "My God." He says, "My God." His faith in the Father didn't waver. Even though the entire universe had turned against him and the Father's will was being fully executed against him and all the powers of hell were grasping at his feet, Jesus still trusted in the faithfulness of his unchanging Father. He could still say, my God, why have you, O Father, forsaken me?" In Psalm 22, the psalmist said, knew that he would eventually be rescued by God. He knew that. And his cry of anguish actually turned into a hymn of praise. "Listen, I will declare your name to my people," the Messiah says. "In the assembly, I will praise you. You fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the sufferings of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." Jesus knew that those words of Scripture in the context in which they were written were prophetic of him. And in quoting that psalm, he was expressing his unshakable faith in the God that he knew would eventually deliver him. And that's why the writer of Hebrews would write these words, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Now listen, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. His faith in the Father's unchanging nature never wavered. Jesus continued to put his trust in the God that he knew would come to his rescue. In the middle of all his sufferings, you know what Job could still say? "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." In the middle of all his confusion and his doubt and his fears about the future, you know what the prophet Habakkuk could say? He could say, "Even though the fig tree doesn't bud, there are no grapes on the vines, there's no olives, the olive crop fails, the fields produce no food, even though there's no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord," he said. He says, "I'll be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord, the God who's in control, is my strength," he said. "He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to the heights." Guys, that is true biblical faith. That's the kind of faith that says, regardless of what kind of pain God in his divine wisdom and providence might bring into my life, I'm still going to put my trust in the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, and the power of God. Through all of this, my heart will still trust him. What about your faith this morning? Is it a faith that trusts God so long as he pours out his blessings and you've got no burdens? Will you still put your trust in him even though he might choose to sanctify you through suffering? Is your faith of such a nature that you will kiss the hand that smites you in order to perfect you and transform you into the blessed image of his only Son, Jesus Christ? Friend, when everything around you seems to be falling apart, will you still cry out, "My God! My God!" Remember, friend, Jesus was forsaken so that you and I would never have to finish that verse. Why have you forsaken me? We'll never have to finish that verse in our lives. Those words that were uttered by Christ were a cry of distress, but they certainly were not a cry of distrust. It was a question of agony and not a question of apostasy. And we might cry out to God when we're in the midst of our deepest sufferings, but we dare not cry out against Him. We need to be like Job. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We need to continue to put our trust in the goodness and power of the God that we know will come to our rescue in His way and in His good time. We've got to learn this lesson from the cross of Christ. We've got to learn to develop a true biblical faith. Guys, a faith that trusts only in a God of pleasure will never understand or embrace the God who perfects His people through suffering. Those who follow Jesus only when the sun is shining will never know the victory that only comes in the dark. And can I say something else? It's amazing to me how a crowd could stand there and witness everything their eyes had seen and hear everything their ears had heard and still deny that Jesus was the Christ. They were so close to the cross of redemption from sin, and yet they were still so very far away from the Christ who could save them from those sins. You see, the question that Jesus asked was astonishing, both in terms of its source and its subject. The answer to the question that Jesus asked is amazing. The Father judged His Son and forsook His Son, both at the sight of sin and for the sake of sinners. And the application of the question that Jesus asked is awesome. We've got to learn the principles of having a biblical foundation and developing a biblical faith. And as I said just a few minutes ago, within seconds or minutes of uttering that mysterious question, Jesus used the last strength that He had to say these three words: it is finished. It is finished. What is finished? The public service or the public ministry is finished. The prophecies of Scripture are finished. The pain of suffering is finished. The work of redemption, the work of atonement is now over. And guilty rebels like you and me can be reconciled to the living God. Guys, Jesus went through the darkness so that we could live in the light. Jesus endured all the curses so that we could enjoy all the blessings. Jesus was forsaken so that we could be forgiven. Jesus suffered so that you and I might be healed. Do you love Him this morning? Do you love Him this morning? Do you love Him more than these? Do you love this one who died to save you from the terrible wrath of God you will face if you turn your back on the one who hung on that cross? Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Will you develop a strong biblical foundation? And by the grace of God, will you pray for a strong biblical faith? Jesus Christ is our hope, not only for eternity, but also for time. And I want to say this: His cry of anguish, friends, has now become our song of praise. We can praise Him that it's finished. We can praise Him that we know that surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Should this be the last time I speak to you and God takes me out of this world, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to love it there. I'm going to love it there. I pray that I'll see you there too. And you can know that you'll be there if you trust the Christ who died for you. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much. Thank You so, so much for the great salvation You've given us in Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we can't fully understand the words, my God, why have You forsaken me? We cannot fully understand what that meant, what You went through, both in Your divine nature and Your human nature in that moment on the cross. But I want to thank You so much, Lord Jesus, this morning that You did utter those words for me. You were forsaken because of what I did. You were forsaken because of my sin, my rebellion, my pride, my self-righteousness. You were forsaken because of the way husbands have treated their wives and wives have treated their husbands. You were forsaken because of children who refuse to obey their parents and parents who exasperate their kids. You were forsaken because we decided that we'd go our own way and that we would not say, Jesus Christ, be Lord. Thank you so much that you said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that having said that, you also said, it is finished. It is finished. Oh, Lord, help us to sing that song from the depths of redeemed hearts that are full of joy at what you've done for us. We will give you all the praise because you alone are worthy of it. In Jesus' name.